remain standing and pray with me. Almighty God, we are deeply grateful for the grace that you have shown to us and the power that you have given to us through your Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And we ask you, Father, that you would take that power and transform us by your Spirit evermore into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray. Nourish us, we pray, by your word and sacrament. And we commend ourselves to your love and care this morning. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, good morning. And happy Easter. Yeah. We're still in Easter. We got 50 days of it. And, you know, of course, every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But especially during these 50 days of Eastertide, we want to join our hearts in celebration and praise of what God has done through his marvelous power in raising Jesus from the dead. If you would, go ahead and turn with me if you have your scriptures, if you want to grab a pew Bible or maybe on your phone, to our Old Testament lesson from Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. And imagine with me for a moment that on February 23rd of this year, that's one day before Russia invaded Ukraine, someone came up to you with a hot investment opportunity. There's this property, beautiful property. A portion of it is ready for development. Another portion is a profitable farm. It's just situated in the far eastern region of Ukraine. The seller is motivated and is willing to negotiate a favorable price. Would you be interested? Anyone? No? No, that's right. The correct answer is no. Who in their right mind would want to buy this property at this time? Yet this is exactly what God asked Jeremiah to do in the context of chapter 32, especially there in the first 15 verses. The Babylonian army was amassing outside of the walls of Jerusalem, preparing to lay siege to it. Jeremiah was in the city under arrest by order of Zedekiah, the king of Judah. And he's under arrest because he's been preaching for years that God was going to send the Babylonians to encircle the city, to destroy it, to bring judgment because of their wickedness, their idolatry, and their compromises with the cultures around them. And in the middle of all of this, God speaks to Jeremiah in prison, in Jerusalem, under siege by the Babylonians, and he tells him that his good old cousin Hanamel is going to come and try to sell him a piece of property. Of all things, at that moment in time, good old cousin Hanamel is going to come and say, I've got a piece of property for you to buy. It's just outside of the walls. And so God tells Jeremiah to buy this land, and he obediently purchases this parcel. He weighs out the silver. He does the necessary arrangements from in prison. I guess you can do that in prison in ancient Judah. He does the necessary arrangements. A deed, a title deed is created. All these things, two of them, in fact, one is sealed, one is unsealed. They're both stored in clay pots for a long time to come. And Jeremiah obeys the Lord, even though it looks like there is no future for him on that piece of land, on that field. And yet, in all this, Jeremiah at first doesn't ask any questions, but then he responds to God. He responds after his obedience in prayer. And he does so in verses 16 through 25. And Jeremiah begins this prayer by declaring that nothing is too big for the God who created heaven and earth. Sounds great. Then in verses 20 through 22, he recounts God's past acts of redemption by leading Israel through the Red Sea. You are the God who has done this. You are the God through power and signs and miracles and wonders have also led Israel into the promised land, the land of Canaan, a land, as Jeremiah recounts there, flowing with milk and honey. But then also in his prayer, he recounts in verses 23 and 24 how Israel responded to the redemption and love of God, and they responded with sin and disloyalty. And as a result, the Babylonians were encircled around the city. And then finally, Jeremiah concludes that prayer in verse 25, and he finally gets to his question, and he states it indirectly. He says there in verse 25, and yet you ask me to buy a field at such a time as this. all that's going on, all that you are, the God for whom nothing is too large, you asked me to buy a field. You made heaven and earth. You led them through the Red Sea. By wonders and signs, you gave them the land, and you're asking me to buy Hanamel's farm. What in the world? Why? At the very moment when Israel's past sin and disloyalty had crashed into an inescapable present, right? The judgment of God, the Babylonians that encircled the city. At that time, God asked Jeremiah to invest in an almost inconceivable future, and an almost unforeseeable future. Just as if someone came to you a few months ago and asked you to invest in some property in eastern Ukraine, where there seems to be no hope of restoration, no hope of a future on that land. And so we would also ask with Jeremiah, maybe even in an indirect way, certainly probably in a very direct way, why? Why? And here's the answer to Jeremiah's why, and ours as well. God sees beyond our limited human horizons to the future restoration, to the future restoration he has sovereignly determined for his people and for his creation. Let me say that again. God sees beyond our limited human horizons to the future restoration he has sovereignly determined for his people and for his creation. If we only look at God's command for Jeremiah to purchase this field within the horizon of human sight, the horizon of human understanding and knowledge, we will fail to see its significance. We might even fail to see that it's significant at all. And so we need to ask, how? How do we see beyond our limited horizon, beyond our limited human sight, beyond our limited human understanding? Well, the key is right there in verses 36 and the beginning of verse 37. Listen, you may look along with me. Listen to those verses. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say. And I find this so interesting that God is quoting what Jeremiah said from verse 24. And for all of Jeremiah, if you know anything of the book of Jeremiah, all of Jeremiah's ministry has been in Jerusalem telling them, look, wake up. God is going to judge you. God is going to judge you. He's going to bring the Babylonians. He's going to judge you. 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 And at some point along the way, Jeremiah kind of loses sight that God does anything but judging, right? And so God says, now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say, and it's no longer now what I have said, all along this has been, thus says the Lord, the word of the Lord, but now God says, for what you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, by pestilence. But then notice what God says next. Behold, I. Now that word behold means like that. It catches your attention. You know, if you were just like not paying attention, then you catch your attention. Behold, it's like it arrests one's attention. Behold, right here, I will, God says, almost like 9 or 10 times in this passage, I will. Look at me. There's the key. There's how we expand our horizon beyond our own limitations, beyond our own limited knowledge. Behold God. Look at God. Look at me, he says. You have been saying what you have been saying, Jeremiah, just as I commanded you. That's good. Judgment is here. But this is me. And here's what I and I alone am going to do. It's so remarkable that in the middle of judgment, I mean, literally as Babylon is around the walls, God is already declaring his restoration. Is that not how God acts? God acts in this paradox, this seeming contradiction of judgment and love, of wrath and fury and all the in restoration. God, on the one hand, will send his wrath and judge a people, but on the other hand, he will send out his love and bring restoration. Those things are hard to hold together. God here pours out both almost simultaneously. At one level, of course, God simply just expands what we heard read in verses 36 and 41. He simply expands what he stated previously in verse 15, a statement that had given meaning to the purchase of land in a country on the brink of extinction. And this is what he said in verse 15, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. Why? Because people will come back from exile and get on with doing those sorts of things, the sort of everyday business, the sort of cultural work that we do as humans in every society. They will come back and do this. So that's at one level, that's true. What Jeremiah had done in a lonely faith, will again become the routine when the countryside is repopulated by God, when he brings his people back to the land. And all these things did come to pass, right? There were exiles who returned under Cyrus's decree. But verses 39 through 41 lift our eyes beyond this immediate human horizon, beyond the immediate return of Israel from exile, to the divine horizon, a horizon glowing with ultimate and infinite perfection. God says in these verses, beginning in verse 39, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in faithfulness, for real, in truth. I will plant them in the land with all my heart and with all my soul. It is the only time that personification, that anthropomorphism of God is used there. With all my heart and with all my soul, God is all in his desire to redeem and restore Israel. It seems impossible to read these descriptions, though, of what God will do without being transported beyond Israel's return from captivity to the description of the new creation found in the last two chapters of John's Apocalypse, of the book of Revelation. There we see God in all his majesty descending on earth to dwell forever with those he will have planted there. When the inhabitants of the city of God, right, a new Jerusalem, that's what's described there in those last two chapters, a new Jerusalem, will have one heart and one way of life, and when the destruction of all evil will herald an eternity where the original good of creation will be ensured, be guaranteed by God's joy. I love that. God rejoices. God will rejoice. I will rejoice, he says, to do them good. His joy ensures the good of creation. In these verses, God is giving Jeremiah not only a glimpse of the return from exile, but even far beyond that, right? He's expanding the horizon. He's giving Jeremiah a glimpse of the ultimate future beyond even the final judgment. Final judgment will not have the last word in creation. He gives him a glimpse beyond that to the vision of an everlasting covenant, of a people enjoying the unfiltered goodness of God, people who are pardoned, purified, and planted by God in a place. This is none other than the future promised by God the Father, which Jesus Christ has accomplished through his cross and resurrection, which the Spirit of God is the guarantee of. We have, in one sense, one of those deeds written on our hearts. You see, through his cross and resurrection, Jesus purchased not merely a field, not Hanamel's field, but the entire creation. And he purchased it with a price infinitely more valuable than silver, infinitely more valuable than what Jeremiah paid for Hanamel's farm. And at his ascension to the right hand of God in heaven, he took with him his very human, his resurrected body that still bore the scars of Calvary as the title deed to this earth, a security more eternally durable than those jars of clay that Baruch placed the title deeds of Jeremiah in our text from Jeremiah 32. And one day, one future day, he will return. Jesus will return as the triumphant king to take possession of his earth, to take possession of his farm. Whatever you want to call it, he's going to come and he's going to take possession of this place. And here he will dwell with his people in covenant love and in truth. You see, God allows Jeremiah to see this divine future horizon, not just a limited human horizon. He allows Jeremiah to see this divine future horizon so that he might hope when the circumstances that he is facing in that moment speak or argue against hope. That's the profound reality of Christian hope, that we're reminded of over and over again in Scripture, that we are called to hope even when the circumstances around us argue against such hope. We hope in the God who can overcome those, and we can do that only when we look at God and retain from Him, to absorb from Him, learn from Him this huge, cosmic, divine horizon. It sets all the things that we can see within context, within the context of what God will do in redemption and restoration. Likewise, with Jeremiah, we can hope. We can hope when the circumstances we face seem to argue against it, because God has given us also not only just a glimpse of this future horizon, He has actually brought that future horizon into our present right now by His Spirit. The new creation is here. The power of God, the guarantee of God in His Spirit is here and dwells in us. God has given to us all the benefits that Jeremiah, that God recounts here in Jeremiah 32 of our reading, of our lesson. He gives all those benefits to us now. They're not just future benefits, they're present benefits that we participate in and can benefit from now in the present. Through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, God has made a new and everlasting covenant with us as a people, with you and I. We are His people, and He is our God. We even heard that to some extent there in our reading from Revelation. You are a kingdom of priests. His priest. You're His kingdom. You are a kingdom of priests. By faith and repentance and through the waters of baptism, God unites us to Jesus' death and resurrection, giving us a new heart, a new way of life, a singular heart, a singular way of life, empowered by His indwelling Spirit. We are, as Paul reminds us in his Corinthian correspondence, we are new creations. The new creation has come. And He is planting us as these new creations in this place, in Winston-Salem, in this place, in faithfulness, so that we might live as advanced signs of His coming kingdom of the new creation. Like Jeremiah, who purchased a field from his cousin as a sign act, that is, as a visible, symbolic act for Jeremiah, they're declaring hope in God's future desire to restore Israel. Our lives, likewise, our lives are to be lived as advanced signs of God's heavenly kingdom, displaying the new life that God freely gives to those who turn to Him. So what do we mean when we say that we are called to live as advanced signs? Well, if you've ever driven south down I-95, now I only use this because when I go home to Florida, this is the way we go usually, especially when we lived in Raleigh. Now we don't get on 95 until halfway through South Carolina. But if you're going south on 95, you're going to run into billboards. Earlier in the first service, Brooke shouted out, you know, south of the border. And if you've ever gone, they're south of the border. There's those signs. Those aren't the ones I was using in my illustration, but they work well. It's okay. But you'll see these billboards for cities like Savannah, Charleston, Jekyll Island. And on these billboards, you have these beautiful photos of these like key landmarks in those cities. Or you have these beautiful photos of people enjoying themselves intensely in these places. They are advanced signs of Charleston, advanced signs of Savannah, advanced signs of Jekyll Island or wherever it may be, or even south of the border. These billboards are these advanced signs. They give us a glimpse of what life looks like in these cities before ever having visited them. Maybe ideally, of course. But they give us an advanced look, an advanced glimpse of what life is like in these cities. And they invite us to come. Indeed, they might even say, come to Charleston. Enjoy Savannah. You know, all these things. They invite us to come and to experience this life for ourselves. These billboards, these advanced signs also communicate the values important to these places, whether it's leisure or adventure or a love for the history or tradition of a place. You might even think of a common slogan, Virginia is for Lovers, right? Does that mean so there's they value love in Virginia? Not hate, they value love, right? And this is what God has called, gathered, and gifted the church to be. Advanced signs, billboards, declaring, presenting a way of life that people around us haven't yet visited, haven't yet received themselves. They get to see in us an advanced sign of the kingdom. You are a billboard for God's heavenly kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. No pressure. No pressure. Your life is supposed to be like that picture, you know, where it's like joy and happiness. No, not really. We do this in our everyday lives with all the sorrow that happens and the difficulty and the joy and the happiness that life brings. We are to be, our lives are to be these advanced signs. And every aspect of them, every aspect of our lives, from our home and family life to our job and civic life, our lives are to provide a glimpse of what life looks like in the kingdom of heaven. Our lives are to embody in our everyday, mundane existence the glorious horizon that Jeremiah could only see from a far distance. That's the beauty about where we sit. We're not at the end of the story yet, but we're in a far better place than Jeremiah. Jeremiah could only see in the far distance this horizon that God was telling about. We not only can still look at it, we actually get to tangibly participate in it now. We get to receive the benefits of it in this place and in this time. We're in a good spot. God has blessed us with His Spirit. He's blessed us as new creations. We demonstrate by our way of life as well the values of God's kingdom. We embody the resurrection life that will one day characterize all of creation when God's kingdom comes on earth. And as we close, how do we then live as these advanced signs? So what's the application? How do we live as advanced signs of God's kingdom? There are more than three things, but three things seems like a good preacher thing to do. So there are three things four is way too many. Two is like suspect. You didn't do your work this week. Three is the sweet spot. So there are three things on how to live as advanced signs of God's kingdom. These are going to be somewhat general, and I hope to work these out more thoroughly in the future with you all. We must really come to grips with the reality that God does not send us out into the world as advanced signs all alone. God does not call us, baptize us, make us His children, and for us to be lone rangers. God doesn't do that. You see, in God's wisdom, He has decided that a people, not a particular individual person, you or I, but a people, a society, a community, a culture, a new humanity, as Paul describes in Ephesians 2, will bear witness, will be advanced signs to His goodness in Jesus Christ and His Son. Therefore, we must take this call seriously, to be new, to be a new people, and all that that might entail. This means we are to embody and live a culture that is distinguishable from the fallen ones around us, a distinguishable culture. Not necessarily a distinct, utterly distinct. We're going to do things that look like what's going on around us, but we need to be a distinguishable culture. We're going to still have jobs. We're going to still go to work. We're going to still sing songs. We're going to do all these things, but our culture must be distinguishable as a church, as Christians, because our culture, our lives need to do what? Be advanced signs of the kingdom of God. This means we are to embody and live a culture of the kingdom. We cannot then engage or interact with a non-Christian culture around us as if it is some neutral ground, some neutral or maybe even neutral good or just plain neutral. We can't do that. We live, as Scripture reminds us over and over again, in contested territory, and as the early church reminds us that life as a Christian is both for and against the world. We live for the life of the world, and we live against the world. Jesus lived for the world, and He lived against the world. God has not called us to engage with fallen human culture so much as He has called us to embody a counterculture as advanced signs of His coming kingdom, and to call those in these fallen cultures of this world to turn to the true King, the risen Lord Jesus, and be transferred. Right? We don't work for the transformation of culture, because it's not neutral. We work for the transference of those in that culture into the one of the kingdom of God. This is what the book of Acts lays out clearly. It is a collision of cultures. And in this emerging post-Christian context in which we live, where to be an Orthodox Christian is increasingly viewed as a social negative, we must consider how we are to maintain a faithful witness, not only in our generation, but in 3 and 4 and 5 generations from us, our children's, children's, children's generation. We no longer have the luxury of looking and thinking about our own just individual spirituality. We are a part of a people that has continuity, not only behind us into the past, but will have continuity into the future. And we have to take that responsibility seriously. So to be advanced signs of God's kingdom means that we must cultivate and embody a thick community with a robust and creative culture that on the one hand exposes the lies and idols of the fallen cultures in which we live by just mere juxtaposition. Putting the two beside one another, they ought at least draw into question the idols and the lies of the culture around us. And on the other hand, our culture, the culture of this church, of the Church of Christ, ought to offer an oasis of truth and covenant love for those who turn in faith and repentance to God. They ought to find here cool streams, like Psalm 23. God leads them here beside still waters. We ought to provide a place for that. 2, yet only a vigorous spirituality will sustain us in this task, because the task that God calls us to be advanced signs of his kingdom is too much for us. It's beyond our ability. So only a vigorous spirituality will sustain us in this task. Only deep roots in Christ as individuals and as a community will sustain us in our work as advanced signs of God's kingdom. And if we are to be sustained, if we are to be sustained in a faithful and active witness to the lordship of the risen Jesus, then we must cultivate a vibrant spirituality so that the contemplative life nourishes the active life and vice versa. You can't just say, well, I'm only a contemplative person. I'm not going to also have an active spirituality in the world. And you can't just say, I'm just an active person. I'm not going to have a contemplative spirituality. The things that face us as a church will not permit that. We all must be people that develop a more robust spirituality to endure the hardship of life. We need that anyways, because life in itself is difficult. But for Christians, we are facing things that will be more and more difficult for us. We need to pull our heads out of the sand and realize that and prepare ourselves and our children and our children's children for that. And not to do that in some like depressed way or some hum-glum way, but in a way that is vibrant, okay? Vibrant. And we need a deep spirituality to do that, to sustain us. And we must cultivate that we must be nourished in that from scripture and prayer and meditation and fellowship as a body. And then 3, finally, we can live as advanced signs within the fallen cultures around us in hope. Again, not in depression, not in anxiety, not in some kind of meanness out to those around us, but in a vibrant and joyful hope. We can be sure that because of what Christ has done, the end of universal history is sure. It's settled. It's set. There's no moving it. God's kingdom will come in its glorious fullness. However, that day has not come yet, and so sometimes it may seem like a mirage, like a dream. Therefore, our lives as advanced signs of this coming kingdom must be characterized by what Wendell Berry, I think, so helpfully describes as difficult hope. Difficult hope. It is no wonder, then, that Scripture repeatedly calls believers, no matter how hard the circumstances they face, no matter if the Babylonian army is outside of the walls, Scripture repeatedly calls us to live in hope. And hope throughout Scripture is the confident certainty and secure assurance that because of what Jesus has accomplished, God's purposes for his creation, for your life, will surely be realized in his power and even through our labor as his church, even through the labor of culture. So may God in his goodness. And we heard that God rejoices to do us good. So may God in his goodness send his Spirit to empower us to do this work so that each of us, in our lives separate and in our lives together as Christ Church, may embody as advanced signs the kingdom of God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.